Greetings again in Jesus' precious name this evening. Well, we just heard a bit from Matthew 7 about the way to life, and I was going to begin with that question of whether you are on the way to life. Are you on the way to life, and how do we decide if we're on the way? I mean, does saying you're on the way to life, does that put you on the way? How do we know whether we're on the way to life? Well, the scriptures give at least some explanation or description of the way to life. And so from that, because of that, we know at least some signposts or some things to look for to figure out which way we're going, whether we're on the way to life. The Bible tells us that it is narrow, that there's very few on it. It doesn't say it in these words, but you see pictures of the two ways, the broad way and the narrow way, and many times they're pictured as, you know, going different directions, one way up to the heaven, to the celestial city, or to glory, and the other one, of course, dropping off into the abyss and darkness and the eternal torment. But as for us tonight, if you're on the narrow way, I think one of the things that you will find that maybe differs from those pictures a bit is that the narrow way that we're on is against the flow. The broad way is going the other way, and we're headed toward Jesus. And the broad way is headed away from us. So not only is it a narrow way, a narrow path with few on it, but the masses are sort of trying to push us the other direction as we're fighting this way, as we head onward toward Jesus. One of the questions we raise sometimes about the narrow way is, how narrow is it? How narrow is the narrow way? And I've appreciated this description that I've heard of the narrow way, that it is too narrow for your flesh. It's too narrow for your flesh. And that the gateposts, that the narrow gate is so narrow that the only way you can get through it is to force your way through it and leave your flesh hanging on the gateposts. In other words, another way that the scriptures describe that is the picture that's given in the scriptures of the old man being crucified, that the old man must be crucified. He must be put to death. That's the only way that we can walk the narrow way. Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do maybe a real brief, at least somewhat summary of just look at the... See, the Sermon on the Mount describes life on the narrow way. That's one of the... If you want to know whether you're on the narrow way, read through the Sermon on the Mount and consider what the Sermon on the Mount teaches about the narrow way. The Sermon on the Mount teaches a lot about life in the kingdom of God, which is life on the narrow way, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but as you look at the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we generally say that there's eight Beatitudes. And you've got, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and then number eight seems almost like it's way off in some different category. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Did you ever consider that people who are like 1 through 7, those who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and all of those things, did you know that people like that are persecuted? Now, I don't know if you remember or if you were here the first evening, but I said that I really believe that the Beatitudes are progressive. And So you have these attitudes, these things that the Lord is wanting to develop in your life, and we start with being poor in spirit and then mourning that genuine sorrow for sin and becoming meek and surrendered and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being made into a merciful person, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. But a person that is like that is a person that will be persecuted. Well, just consider the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's the ultimate expression of all of this, right? He was like that, and he was persecuted. So, those on the way to life, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that they will be persecuted. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you are truly walking the narrow way, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face resistance. You're going to face pressures because of your being a Christian. Because you are walking the narrow way, you're going to face persecution in various forms and ways. Now, life on the narrow way, just very quickly here, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, the last part of the chapter, we see Jesus raising the bar. He gives Old Testament teachings, and then he just consistently raises the bar, doesn't he? He says, this is what was said before, this is what they said in the Old Covenant, this is what they said in the Old Testament, and then he would go on to raise the bar and say, but now it's, and he deals with things not just with outward commands, but a lot of the change that he makes under the new covenant is that now your heart matters too. Your motives and your desires matter. It's not just a matter of doing this, but it's not just a matter, for example, of not killing somebody, right? But it's a matter of not only is it wrong for you to kill somebody, but it's wrong for you even to hate them. Where your heart is and where your motives are matters now. It's not just wrong to commit adultery, but it's wrong to have that lustful look, that lustful thought. It's, and on and on down through there, he raises the bar. So we have the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. We have Jesus raising the bar. Let's jump now to Matthew 7 and look at just a bit of a very brief summary of Matthew chapter 7. I find it so interesting. Matthew chapter 7 starts off with this statement, judge not that ye be not judged. And then as you go through the chapter, did you ever notice how, okay, so we start off, judge not that ye be not judged. And somebody said that's a favorite. One of the favorite Bible verses in America these days is, judge not that you be not judged. Did you ever notice that as you go on through chapter 7, that Jesus gives you criteria for being a discerning Christian? Criteria for discerning whether people are genuine or false? So what is this? Don't judge. Here's criteria for telling whether a prophet is for real or not. So are you supposed to be making a judgment concerning whether he's... Well, of course. I mean, Jesus is giving you the criteria by which to judge whether he's a true prophet or a false prophet. So how do we reconcile all of that? Well, so we better consider what especially is it that Jesus is teaching then by this statement, judge not that ye be not judged. And as you look at how Jesus expounds or enlarges on that, you find that there is a specific type of judgment that Jesus is condemning, right? There's a specific type of judgment that he's condemning. Well, what is it? It is this sort of thing, that you are judging somebody else and you've got a beam in your own eye. When we are harder on others than we are on ourselves, that's what Jesus is teaching us. Don't judge others more harshly than you judge yourself. If you want to be honest about people's problems, start right here. Be honest about your own problems. Now, as we look at the New Testament, we know we have responsibility for our brothers and sisters also. But start right here is what Jesus is teaching. He tells us that with what judgment we judge, we're going to be judged with that same type of judgment. And so we need to make sure we've taken care of the issues in our own lives. So he starts off with that, and then he gives us criteria for discerning true and false prophets in 15 through 20, 21. And then he goes on in the conclusion of the Sermon of the Mount, basically to say that saying Lord is not enough. To call Jesus Lord, Lord, isn't going to gain you a thing on Judgment Day if you don't live like he's Lord. In other words, if you call him Lord, then do what he says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a sad statement for people who said, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. That he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or you, I think the New King James says it this way, you who practice lawlessness, you who live like as if I don't have any laws, depart from me. Saying Lord is not enough. We must do his will. Obedience to Bible commands is not legalism. Did you know that? Obedience to Bible commands is not legalism. In fact, the scriptures teach us it is vital to salvation. Obedience to Bible commands is not legalism. It is vital to salvation. Obedience to the church is not legalism. It also is commanded in the scriptures. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's Hebrews 13:17, and then 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to be subject one to another. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. That submissive attitude that should reign within the kingdom of God, that should reign within the local church, the brotherhood, the local body here. That attitude of yielding and submitting to each other. So, obedience to the church is not legalism. It's commanded. What is legalism? Well, this is, I believe, a definition for legalism that accurately describes legalism. Legalism is trying to earn my salvation by keeping rules. Legalism is trying to earn my salvation by keeping rules. We can't keep them well enough. We can't ever earn our salvation. And that's where legalism is when we are trying to keep rules in order to. And so if the church that, you know, all that's required of you is that you keep this list of rules and you're fine, well, that's legalism. Our trust must be in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. And then as those who have claimed Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, we need to walk in obedience to him, and that is not legalism. Well, I saved Matthew 6 for last here because we want to spend just a little bit more time in Matthew 6 than we did in the others, in the other two chapters. Matthew 6 has more warnings in it, I believe, than all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a number of warnings given in Matthew chapter 6 in the first 18 verses. Well, it starts off with these words, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take heed or beware, heads up, look out, danger, take heed. Now, what's dangerous here in the first part of Matthew chapter 6? Well, verse 1 here says, take heed, beware, look out, that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. What is it that we're supposed to be aware of? And three times, three scenarios are given. Don't do your alms just to be seen of men. Don't pray just to be seen of men. Don't fast simply to be seen of men. Don't do all these. And are these bad things? Doing alms, doing kind deeds for others? Well, no, we're Christians are commanded to do that. How about pray? Well, no, that's not a bad thing. We're commanded repeatedly to pray. And fasting, same way. So these are good things, but even these, remember the Sermon on the Mount deals a lot more with our motives? Even these good things we can do for wrong reasons, and if we do, it's worthless. When we're doing them for the wrong reason, what is the reason here? Well, what is it that we're to be so beware of? It is seeking honor from men. Doing these things just for honor from men. Three times we're warned against seeking honor from men. Is it that dangerous? Really? Is it that dangerous? Well, let's go on now to verse 19, and I just ask that question again. Is this that dangerous? Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Back in 1990, I told you the other evening that the first time I was here at Ozark Mennonite Church was in August of 90, and from here, Sarah and I were making plans to get married September 1st, and then we were going to teach school. Well, we got married and went on a wedding trip and came back to Hillcrest, and they started school late because we got married so late. And we jumped right into the schoolroom on, I think, the 12th of September. So I went from here, from Seymour that weekend. The following week, I flew to Dallas, Texas. Hillcrest School was an ACE school, and they wanted me to go down to Dallas, Texas for my teacher's training. And so I did that. And went down for administrator's training in Dallas. Well, that was a new, I guess, broadening experience for me. Down there in a largely Protestant setting. And the first Monday morning, I got on the bus to go to the training. Left the motel there Monday morning, got on the bus. And it wasn't real long before I noticed there was another young man about my age who was also wearing a plain coat. And that was that sort of situation. Wow, God, I'm glad to see there's somebody else here like me. And so, of course, you know how those things go. The first break, we found each other. And we're sitting there conversing, and another young man, Baptist young man, came and sat at the same table with us, and he was wondering, who are you? What do you believe? What, you know? We stood out, I guess, sort of like a sore thumb, and he was wondering who we are. And my friend responded to him and said that we're Mennonites, and we just we read the Word of God, and we obey it. That's sort of trying to describe who we are. And our Baptist friend looked a little bit puzzled and responded, well, that's what we do too. And of course, this was all pretty new stuff to me. I was from Lancaster County, surrounded by Amish and Mennonites, and my life's experiences weren't just real big up to that point, I'd say. This was all pretty new to me. And I was thinking, just read the Bible and obey it. Well, non-resistance and the covering and the holy kiss. And, I mean, we can just go right on down. There's all these things that I'm sure y'all aren't doing. What are you talking about? But and I was pretty convinced, too, that the description that had been given of us was pretty accurate. We just read the Word of God and we obey it. We do it. Well, here it is, 26 years later. And I don't necessarily see it quite that clear anymore. I wonder sometimes how well we do at just reading the Word of God and obeying it. I really do. I mean, we struggle some with that too, don't we? I struggle some with that. I mean, how well do we do it, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, and this one right here, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. How well do we do at that one? And I'd be glad for some discussion on that with y'all. I don't know how do you put that into shoe leather here? And I'm grappling with how to put that into shoe leather in my life. I mean, this is the Word of God, and we need to obey it. We disobey it to our hurt every time if we explain scriptures like this away. Are riches a blessing or are they a curse? I don't have the answer to that. But it's something for us to consider. Are riches a blessing or are they a curse? I did a little search this afternoon. I put in the word riches, and the first five times that the word riches is in the New Testament, let me just give you a little phrase that are the first five times the word riches is in the New Testament. Choked by the deceitfulness of riches, that's the first two. Choked by the deceitfulness of riches, choked by the deceitfulness of riches. The third one is, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The next one, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And the fifth one is, choked with cares and riches and pleasures. That's the first five mentions in the New Testament. And the general tone of the New Testament concerning riches is that riches are dangerous. That is the general tone of the New Testament, is riches are dangerous. Riches are dangerous. Sort of like the first two words in this chapter. Take heed, beware. Well, so where do we go with it? How do we put this into shoe leather? And I don't have all the answers to that. I've done some thinking about that, considerable thinking about that. And I mean, I guess one minimum suggestion that I have for us as believers is that I really believe it is healthy for us at some point in life, in your business life and all of that, to just put a cap on where you're going with this thing. Put a cap on it. We have a tendency to just keep, as the Lord blesses, we just grow and grow and grow and grow, and we don't ever put a cap on it. And as you look at the tone here of these teachings concerning riches, I just encourage you to, at some point in your life, to consider the cap and where the cap should be on this thing. How big should I grow? And I'm not saying that is a, you get to that point and you won't ever change. There are good reasons for growing businesses. There are right reasons for growing businesses. But there are bad reasons for doing it too. There are dangerous reasons for doing it. And so just find God's way through all of that. We've got a little business. Our business, and it's just my son and I working together at it, building swing sets, building play sets. And we've been blessed. It has been a blessing to be able to work together, and the Lord has more than provided for our needs through that little business. My heart goes after that stuff pretty easily. And our hearts do. Let me throw this idea out. Really, what matters here is where your heart is, right? In all of this riches thing, what matters is where your heart is in that, right? Isn't that? Well, let's go to verse 21 now, okay? Just follow me down here to verse 21. He says in verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know what he says in verse 21? He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you put your treasure, that's where your heart is going to be. So you have option in verse 19 or verse 20, lay up treasures on earth, and your heart will be there. I think that's what it's saying. You lay up treasures on earth, that's where your heart is going to be. You lay up treasures in heaven, that's where your heart's going to be. It really is. And so you want to steer your heart that direction. Well, you chunk your treasure up there. You keep chunking it up there. And your heart's going to follow it. Your heart will follow your treasure. And I just strongly encourage you, don't just somehow explain these verses away, but make them meaningful in your life. Find a good, safe way to live these out. And if the Lord is... Well, yeah, you just follow the Lord's leading through all of that. There are good and right. And I think maybe we would benefit from more accountability to each other on some of these things, on our savings and on some of that, just to help each other keep a right heavenward focus in all of this. Back to this question of whether riches are a blessing or a curse. How many lives are destroyed by riches? How many lives are destroyed by riches? There is such an interesting study on the Dutch Mennonites, the rich Dutch Mennonites. And I think they're just uncovering some most fascinating findings concerning the Dutch Mennonites in Germany during World War II, and how they were actually supporting the Nazis. Did you know that? Hitler received a letter of support from a Mennonite conference in Germany after he was elected. In Germany, a Mennonite conference sent him a letter. I don't have the letter, but I can at least remember the gist of it. We thank God for giving our country a good leader like you. You are helping to lead us forward into greater prosperity and so on. And that's the general gist of their letter. This was earlier on, after Hitler had been elected. This wasn't in just the last years after he was the despot that he became. But would you say they were lulled to sleep by their riches. I think that's probably an accurate statement to say that they were lulled to sleep by their riches. Well, we have that in 19 through 21. Then we go on to read this in verse 22. It says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." All right. So we've got this scenario given of a body that is full of light, of what Jesus is, right? Jesus is the light. This body that is just full of that light. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness." Now, we've got two options here. We've got, you can have a single eye, or you can have a double eye, right? Is that what it says here? You can have a single eye, or you can have a double. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says you've got two options. You can either have a single eye, or you can have an evil eye. Those are the two options. Either you have a singular focus and goal in life, you are just focused on Jesus and the kingdom of God, and his light is in you. Or if you don't have a singular focus, you have an evil eye and darkness. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." All right, so he says that. He makes a very strong point that you can either have a single eye or you can have an evil eye. Then in verse 24, he goes on to say, "No man can serve two masters." Impossible. You can't do it. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." What is mammon? Wealth. You can't serve God and wealth. And that, I mean, I think that's where, well, you can have both, can't you? Well, no, he says you can't. You can't serve God and wealth, God and mammon. It's got to be either one or the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and pleasures. You can't serve God and your friends, you know, trying to be in the in group. You can't serve God and your own reputation. You must, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you must have a singular focus. The narrow way, we've been talking some about the narrow way. The narrow way is too narrow for a divided heart. The narrow way is too narrow for a divided heart. A divided heart is a very, very dangerous heart. We want to look at two examples of men who had a divided heart. The first one is in the Old Testament, and then one also from the New Testament. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 22. A man with a divided heart. Numbers 22 begins the story of Balaam, and it covers about four chapters here, so we're just going to sort of skim through this and pick out some highlights. The background is that Israel just won a victory over the Amorites. They are camped near Jordan, near Jericho, and Moab is in great distress. They are scared spitless. Here the Israelites just had a great victory over the Ammonites, and the Moabites feel like we're next in line. Help, please. We need some help. We need somebody to come rescue us. And so Balak is racking his brain. What could we do? How could we get a victory? What could we possibly do? And he thinks about Balaam. Now, Balaam is a prophet, I would say a prophet of God, who had a reputation as, if he curses somebody, that person really is cursed. And if he blesses somebody, that person really is blessed. And so Balak knows that, and he thinks, hey, if we could just get him to come here and curse the Israelites, they will be cursed, because whoever he curses, I mean, that's just the way it works. They are cursed. So if we can get him to come and do that, I think we can get a victory over them. And so he sent for Balaam. Balaam lived actually about 300 to 500 miles away from here. if you look at what the scripture gives here as the place where Balaam lived, it's over, I think, close to Babylon by the river there. And so they sent this long ways off to bring Balaam. And Balaam, seems like he sort of liked. Wow. From that, now you're from where? That far away, and you, my reputation is going that, that's the sort of heart that we, as you study Balaam's life, that's the sort of heart that I see there. And so, let's see, it says, in verse 11, they're making their request to him, and so he's, in verse 12, God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse this people, for they are blessed. And poor Balaam, he was disappointed. He wanted to go. He liked the gifts they were offering. He was glad for the honor that he could get through this. This seemed like a setback to him that God wouldn't let him go. And verse 13 says, Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave. And that word, well, in our English, it has that idea. He refuses to let me go. He refuses to give permission. That carries with it that idea that there was some, please, God. I mean, really, I'd like to. Can't you please? And he just refuses. He won't do it. Wilson's defines that word this way. It says, to refuse with a resolved mind that cannot be prevailed on. So it seems like here already he's pushing on God, please, you know, won't you, I need this. I mean, I'd like to have this honor. I'd like these gifts. I'd like this. And no, God just won't let him go. And so the princes of Moab rose up. They went back to Balak, and they said, Balaam just refuses to come. And you know the story. Balak he doesn't take no for an answer. So he sends more honorable princes and bigger gifts and comes to Balaam again. Verse 17, I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Wow. And so how does Balaam respond? Well, notice what he says in verse 18. This is Balaam's response. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, if the story would stop there, it'd be a sweet story, wouldn't it? If that was the end of the story, it would all be good. This is what I call a head response. Balaam knew what to say. He knew the right words. And he said them here. I can't do a lick more than what God lets me do. I mean, if God says I can go, I can. But if God doesn't, I can't do it. That's his head response. All right? Now, I think we see at least a little bit of his heart in the next verse. And when we have that divided heart, or when head and heart aren't together, we've got problems. And this is what he says in the next verse. Now, therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Maybe the Lord will say something else this time. You just hang around. I'll see if we can't get the Lord to say something more to me this time. You know, God was very settled on it the last time, but, well, maybe he changed his mind. Or how often does God need to tell us something for us to do it? I mean, you know, just for example, the covering, we basically have just one scripture that mentions that. Is that, we still have to do it if it's only in there one time? Or how often does he need to, I mean, you take something like the covering, there's people who you talk to them about it, and, well, let me pray about it. Let me pray about that. Does that, what do you think? Does that change anything? It's a command. Whether you pray about it or not, it's a command. Another response is, well, you know, I don't have any conviction for it. I don't feel convicted about that. Well, is that how we decide whether to do something, whether we feel convicted about it, or do we say, this is what the Word of God says, and whether I feel convicted or not, I need to do it. Balaam had such clear direction on this, and now he's wanting to go back to God for more direction. He's in a dangerous place. He really is. So we have verse 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If, and notice this condition, if the men come to call thee, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. All right, so we read that. If they come and call you, go with them. What do you read next in verse 21? It says, And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Did they come and call him? There's no indication that they did. But away he went. And so you read in the next verse, And God's anger was kindled because he went. So verse 22 tells us clearly how God feels about all this. He is not happy at all with Balaam and with Balaam's response here and with what Balaam is doing. And I really believe that if Balaam had been sensitive to God and what God wanted, he had his own desires mixed up in here. And I've been there, and I suppose you've been there, you know, where you're trying to discern God's will, and you've got your own desires all mixed up in there, and it makes it pretty tough. If we can just come to the place where we can rest in the Lord and just, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. We need to avoid that divided heart. Well, so we have that whole scenario with Balaam and the donkey and how he's riding along. And what was it first? The angel standing in the path, and so the donkey veers off the path out into the vineyard, and then they go a little further, and it's so tight that the where the angel is standing is blocking the way, and they can't go around, and so the donkey. Verse 25, thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further, and there was another narrow place, and there the donkey just sat down. And by now, Balaam is really upset, and he, let's see, verse 27. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. He was so upset, he didn't realize, here he is talking to a donkey. And he didn't even know it, that's how angry he was. He didn't think of what this donkey talked. No, he was so upset, that's how angry he was. This donkey was interfering with his plans. He had his mind made up, he knew what he wanted to do. And then God sort of gave him permission to keep going. Verse 35, The angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And I'm not going to claim to have all the answers to what's going on. Why did God say, go ahead and go with them, just speak only the words I tell you to speak? I don't understand all of that entirely, but I believe there is a principle, a Bible principle found in, you might turn there to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15. This is talking about the Israelites and God's dealing with them. In Psalm 106, we're sort of breaking into the story here, but verses 13 through 15, it says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. I really believe that there are times when the Lord, when we just keep pushing on a door and pushing on a door and pushing on a door, that the Lord will open the door for us, but send leanness into our soul. I really believe the Lord will do that, and I think that's at least part of what is going on here. Well, anyhow, back to Numbers and Balaam. So he continues on his way. He arrives, and he looks out over, gets all the altars built and all of this stuff, and gets ready to supposedly curse the Israelites, and God just puts words of blessing into his mouth again and again. And Balak gets more angry as time goes on, and Balaam, just all he can do is bless them, because that's all that God tells him to do. Notice Numbers 24, verses 8 and 9, what Balaam prophesies about Israel there. Numbers 24, 8 and 9. And especially I want you to notice this in relation to what's going to happen just right shortly here in Balaam's life in what we'll read in chapter 25. God brought him forth out of Egypt, speaking of Israel. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Now notice especially the end of verse 8. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. That's what he'll do to his enemies. He'll eat them up, and he'll break their bones, and he'll pierce them through with his arrows. That's what he's saying that Israel will do to his enemies. All right? He prophesies that from the mouth of God, gives that prophecy. Israel will break the bones of his enemies. He'll pierce his enemies through with his arrows. All right, so we come to chapter 24, verse 25. After he was done blessing them and all of that, he just couldn't curse them. Balak is upset with him. Verse 25 says, "And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." Well, at this point, it looks like as far as what God wanted Balaam to do, Balaam has succeeded fairly well at doing that. Tolerably well. He has succeeded. He hasn't cursed Israel at all. He has succeeded at least tolerably well. And here again, if only this was the end of the story, it would end a lot better. But turn back to Numbers chapter 31 next. Numbers 31. Look where we find Balaam next. Numbers 31 gives the account of the war of Midian is fighting against the Israelites. All right? And this is what it tells us in verse 8. Now, do you remember what Balaam just prophesied about what Israel would do to their enemies? Well, Numbers 31 verse 8 says, "And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." What is he doing fighting against Israel? I mean, he's the man that prophesied they're going to take their enemies and they'll pierce them through with the sword. Come, let's fight against them, shall we? Come on, Balaam, what are you thinking? Something's wrong here. Well, let's go down now to verse 16. Okay, let's see. Yeah, Numbers 31, 16. Let me just tell you about the intervening verses here. The army comes back. They saved the women. They killed a bunch of the men and so on, the soldiers. They saved the women. They brought them along back to the camp. And Moses responded in verse 15 and said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Come on, boys, what's going on? What are you doing? You saved these ladies alive? Come on, wake up. What's going on here? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, these women, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. Now, you go back several chapters, and this is what happened. After Balaam left, the next chapter gives the story of how the Moabite women and Midianite women were involved there also. You read chapter, I think it's 25, the Moabite women, well, at the heading of my chapter, it says this, Moabite women seduce Israel. That's what that chapter is about. The Moabite women came out and they seduced the men of Israel, and they used that to bring great trouble to Israel. Well, 31:16 tells us that these women did this under the counsel of who? Of Balaam. Now, that's about as much as we learn from the scriptures. Josephus, who was a historian, and this isn't Bible, but this is what Josephus would say about this account. He says that Balaam, after he left Balak, he's headed for home, and he's still regretting it. Oh, I missed it. Here I had all that honor and those riches right here. And I just couldn't quite get my hands on them. The Lord just wouldn't let me. And as he's going home, he came up with this idea. You know, I think I know how Moab could get a victory. God would be very displeased if they'd commit adultery with the Moabitish women. And so he sent back to Balaam and he said, listen, this is what you can do. You get your women to go out and to seduce the Israelite men and you'll win a victory. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what Numbers 31, that's why Moses is so upset when they saved the women alive. It's like, come on, these are the ladies who led us into that terrible sin and we experienced the judgment of God. Why did you save them alive? And so Balaam ended up dying at the hands of the Israelites. This is the end of a man with a divided heart. What a sad end. Balaam had such promise as a prophet of God, giving the word of God to the people in his time and his place. But because of his heart, and the New Testament tells us that clearly, that he wanted the reward of wickedness. He had his eyes. He wanted to serve the Lord. I mean, you read through that story and you can see it that he wanted to, he would only say what the Lord told him to say. So he wanted to serve the Lord, but he also wanted the paycheck. He wanted the honor. He wanted the money. He wanted the glory that would come with this. And because of his divided heart, he fell into foolishness and fought against the very Israelites that he said would pierce through their enemies with the sword. All right, New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. A New Testament example of a man with a divided heart. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. All right, Jesus here. This is a story of Jesus. Jesus and the man that we often call the rich young ruler. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 19, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus' response is sort of amazing to me. Good master, what shall I do so I can inherit eternal life? Well, right theology would set him straight right off. When it's not about doing, it's just about believing. You just got to believe. Just believe in me and you'll be saved. That's all. That's not at all how Jesus responded. He said, well, you want to be saved, you do the commandments. You keep the commandments. And so his response, the rich young ruler's response in verse 18, he saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you take the Ten Commandments, you can neatly divide them into two categories, all right? And those two categories fit right under two headings that in the New Testament are given as the two greatest commands. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, all right? So we come back to the Ten Commandments. We got Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving God. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't take God's name in vain. Those sort of commandments, okay? We got those four commandments. The next six fit under the heading of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, look at what Jesus told him, the commandments that he was to keep. Which category are they under? They're under the thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself category, right? Things like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and then honor your father and your mother. And this gospel doesn't include the other one. I think Mark includes the sixth one. But just in case he wasn't getting it, he even included the heading, didn't he? Jesus did. He said, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the rich young man responded to him with this. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I do. I've been doing these. I mean, I've got it down pat, Jesus. I do all of that. I love my neighbor as myself. I don't steal. I don't kill people. I've got it, all of those down pat. But when the young man... and then Jesus said to him, in response to what he said, I've kept all those things. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I've got a question for you. What is the young man's problem? Is his biggest problem his possessions? Back up a little further. Does he see himself accurately? Does he understand what's going on in his heart? Does he know whether he's obeying, keeping the commandments or not? Now, what do these commandments, under what heading do they come? They come under the heading, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why did he leave sad when Jesus said, sell what you have and give it to the poor? Why did he leave very sorrowful? Was it because he loved his neighbor so much? It didn't really have anything to do with the neighbor, did it? It was because he loved himself so much. He wasn't keeping the commandments. He didn't love his neighbor like he loved himself. Otherwise, he'd have been glad to share with his neighbor. See, he loved himself so much. Here again, we have it. We have that divided heart, don't we? That heart that says, I want to love God and follow him, and I do love God and I am following him. But really, his heart didn't know what was going on in there, did he? Really, deep down underneath, it was himself that he loved. That's who he loved, was himself. He wanted to serve God and keep his riches. He wanted to serve God and keep his reputation. He wanted to serve God and keep his position. He wanted to serve God and keep his popularity. And we can continue the list. There's all sorts of ways our hearts can be divided. I want to serve God and I want to serve God and I want to... And Jesus gives us that call so clearly. You need a single eye. You need that single eye. Just a singular focus. If you're going to serve me, you've got to have your heart set on just serving me and forget the other things. Well, back to the questions I started with about danger. The things that Jesus said are so dangerous in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount there. Is it that dangerous to seek honor from men? Is that something we need? Take heed, beware. Is it that dangerous? Which sure is, isn't it? I mean, you just look at Balaam and you look at the rich young ruler. Is it that dangerous to lay up treasure on earth? Well, look at Balaam and look at the rich young ruler. And the divided heart is easily conquered. The divided heart won't have victory. Let me draw a diagram yet here this evening that I think bears out some of this. All right, this diagram is just to represent man and man is three parts, as spirit, soul, and flesh. All right, and this divided heart thing, as I would understand it, as I see it, I think the soul is would include more your mind and your will and your emotions, and that is from your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions. That's what your life and your actions flow out of. What you decide, how you think, that affects your life and your actions. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, before your conversion, this is how you are. Before your conversion, well, your spirit tries to influence your soul and affect your actions, okay? But before you are born again, your spirit is, remember what Ephesians 2 says? You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Before you're born again, your spirit is dead. It's powerless. It's shriveled up and dead. That's how your spirit was before you. That's why you didn't have power over sin. That's why you couldn't live a victorious life before you were born again. All right? When you are born again, Ephesians 2 says, "You hath he quickened." You are made alive. Your spirit is now has life, and it has power. And what is to happen to your flesh then? Well, it's to be crucified, right? It's to be put to death. And that's what needs to take place in your life, is that now your flesh is puny and powerless and weak and put to death. Okay? That's how your flesh is supposed to be. All right? After you're born again. And so, what is influencing your life? What has the control? What has the power in your life? The Spirit does. So let's read Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Jump down to verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." All right? So if the flesh is mortified, is put to death, you'll live. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, is this just the way it works out in life after you're born again? Your spirit is powerful and your flesh is weak and put to death and crucified. And well, a lot of that depends on us. Now, the Lord is trying to help us to that, to where we are mighty in spirit and we're doing what the Holy Spirit teaches us to do. His Spirit communicates with our spirit, right? The Holy Spirit feeds our spirit or communicates with our spirit, directs our spirit, and out of that flows a spirit-filled life. But whether this spirit is mighty or whether your flesh is mighty, a lot of that has to do with what you're going to feed. You know that? If you feed the flesh, you're born again, and would you go back to feeding your flesh? You just feed your flesh with, there's all sorts of ways we can feed our flesh. But you feed your flesh, it becomes mighty. And you can't control it. And you become a fleshly person again. You feed your spirit. You feed your spirit and you starve your flesh. You put it to death. And you'll be mighty in spirit. All right, so all of that to just say that Matthew 6 gives some ways that we can feed our flesh, I think. I mean, if we go around seeking honor from people, we're feeding our flesh. We're being carnally minded, like it talks about in Romans 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God. We're being carnally minded. And if we are driven by the flesh and the carnal mind, our spirit is going to start shriveling up again and becoming weak. But if we go after things that build our spirit and strengthen our spirit, we'll have victory on that end. And we won't have that divided heart. You're feeding both of them, you're probably going to have such a divided heart that you're warring back and forth between the two. Romans 7, right? God wants us to have victory over sin, to live in the Spirit, to keep that singular focus and to avoid that divided heart. Let's bow our heads for prayer.